Matthew chapter 5, we're walking through the Beatitudes on Sunday mornings, and today I want to talk to you about what I call good grief here from Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. American baseball player Yogi Berra is no stranger to many of us. He spent 19 years in the major leagues and won a record-setting 10 World Series championships and is considered by many to be the greatest catcher of all time. You may not know that Berra also spent 7 seasons as a baseball manager, both for the Yankees and the Mets. But you're probably aware that he is best known today for his witty, seemingly contradictory statements. Many of these yogiisms, as we've come to call them, were lighthearted. He said once, for example, baseball is 90% mental and the other half is physical. Some of you get that in a moment. He once remarked, I usually take a 2-hour nap from 1 to 4. On another occasion, he said, it's like deja vu all over again. Once while describing his favorite restaurant, he said, no one goes there nowadays, it's too crowded. There were other yogiisms, though, that often communicated thought-provoking truths. For example, he once said, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. One day, he explained, if the world were perfect, it wouldn't be. Maybe the best advice that he ever gave was, never answer an anonymous letter. A phrase that we repeat still today, even if we don't know where it came from, was his statement, it ain't over till it's over. You see, paradoxical truths like these are why, back in 2005, The Economist magazine honored Yogi as the wisest fool of the last 50 years. You see, statements like these are a powerful way to communicate truth. We do the same thing. It's why we sometimes refer to the Great Depression, or we talk about deafening silence, or we speak of old news. You might even describe something as bittersweet. Believe it or not, Jesus had his own version of paradoxical truth. In fact, when you come to this second beatitude, he offers what we could rightly refer to as good grief. In a most unexpected twist, our Lord says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, before we dive into this, I want us to pan out a bit so that we can feel the progression of these blessings that we have come to call Beatitudes. Remember, Jesus is describing for us what a blessed life looks like. The word blessed comes from the Greek makarios, which communicates divine favor and approval, along with the lasting joy and happiness that it brings. You need to remember that these blessings are reserved for those who are in the family of God. Now, what's interesting as well is that each of these Beatitudes builds on the previous. So the first 4 Beatitudes, for example, focus on the character of a Christian. The next 3 focus in on the conduct of a Christian. And then the last beatitude speaks to us about the consequences of living out our faith as Christians in a fallen world. Together, these blessings give us a picture of normative Christian faith. In fact, you could say that they also provide a contrast of the lives of Christians and non-Christians. So what is another character trait that all Christians share in common? Well, when we get to verse 4, we learn that true believers will not only recognize sin in their lives, but they will also respond to it correctly. So if God wants us to respond to a certain way to sin, what does that look like? And I want to be very practical about this. What does it mean for us to respond to sin correctly? Well, notice, first of all, Jesus wants to teach us a blessed person feels conviction over sin. Look at how verse 4 begins carefully. He says, "Blessed are those who mourn." Now, that does not mean that we are called to be grim and cheerless, as if perpetual misery is somehow the key to being spiritual. In other words, you don't have to look like the picture on your driver's license if you want to honor the Lord. To understand what Jesus is getting at, we need to appreciate that the background of his words are Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. There, God says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to comfort all who mourn." Obviously, those verses were speaking about the coming Messiah and his role in binding up the brokenhearted and comforting those who mourn. But the background to those words is really important for us to understand, because they were given to Israel during the period of exile to Babylon. Now, if you know your Old Testament history, you know that God was so frustrated with his own people that he forced them out of their homeland into a foreign nation called Babylon. They were exiled there for 70 years, and they were beginning to grieve over the significance of their sin and its consequences, because it was their sin that led to the judgment of God. Jesus, therefore, is seeking to make a similar application for us. He's saying we should be deeply grieved over the sin in our lives. We should lament when we stray from God, when we face the consequences for doing so. Now, this is really key, because if you don't get this, you'll miss the point Jesus is making, and you might even spiritualize this second beatitude. His focus is not about mourning over the difficulties of life. And we need to be quick to admit here that there is much for us to mourn about in a fallen world. We grieve sometimes over the actions of other people. We hurt due to the burdens of life. We agonize over realities that we cannot change. And we mourn the passing of our family and our friends. In fact, the word that Jesus uses for mourn here is the Greek pentheo, which is used to convey a deep sense of loss that a person feels after the death of a loved one. So Jesus is using a language that we can understand, but he isn't applying it to the trials or the hardships of life. No, what he's saying is the weight that our transgressions bring ought to cause us to grieve. Every Jew who heard these words when Jesus stood up would have immediately thought of Isaiah 61. The idea is that we should mourn, we should lament, we should grieve the devastation of sin more than any other earthly pain that we experience. Now again, each of these Beatitudes builds upon the previous one. So note the progression here. Back up in verse 3, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." To be poor in spirit is a recognition of our spiritual bankruptcy. It's an acknowledgement that we don't deserve the grace of God. Now, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, because mourning is the conviction that we feel after we become aware of our sin. The first beatitude is conceptual. We are to recognize our sinfulness. The second beatitude is convicting. We should lament the sin that we recognize. And what exactly, you ask, are we supposed to be mourning this morning as we gather? Well, can I suggest to you, there are many things about sin that we should mourn. But there are at least three specific realities I believe are part of Jesus' focus here. Number one, we should mourn that our sins are offensive to a holy God. For example, when we read Isaiah chapter 6 and discover that God is holy, 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 we should be brokenhearted that we are not. When we turn to James chapter 4 and learn that friendship with the world is hostility toward God, we should lament that we are often hostile to the Lord. We should be convicted when our lives aren't worthy of the gospel that we say we believe. We should grieve that it was our sins that made Christ suffer on the cross. And we should weep every time our fellowship with the Lord is broken. We mourn that our sin is so offensive to the Lord. But number two, we should mourn that we are so easily enticed by temptation. Now, let me ask you a personal question. Do you ever get really frustrated with yourself as you evaluate your walk with God? Do you ever just look in the mirror and think to yourself, what is wrong with me? Why am I the way that I am? Why do I do the things that I do? Why do I want the things that I want? Why can't I control myself? Why am I weak, hateful, unforgiving, jealous, prideful, lustful, contentious, and selfish? Why do I repeat the same sins over and over and over again? Why do I find myself doing the very stuff that I say I hate? And as we think of this, we should grieve, we should mourn that we're so easily enticed by the ways of this world. But then number three, can I suggest we should also mourn over the sins of other people? Now, when I say that, I'm not suggesting that we should do so in a prideful way. I don't mean it as if we should say, look at them, as if they are capable of something that I'm not. But what I am suggesting is that we should hurt when we watch sin destroy the people that we love. We should mourn that so many around us are enslaved and blinded by sin. We should be brokenhearted over the decline of our society and our culture. We should be burdened for our children as we look at our nation and this world that continually moves further and further away from God. This is what Jesus means when he says, blessed are those who mourn. Now, before we go any further, can we just agree together that this is really difficult for us? It's difficult for us to stop long enough to mourn. And there are likely many reasons for it, many of which are internal, but plenty of which are external. We happen to be living in a world where any talk of sin is quickly labeled as hate speech. You start talking about right and wrong, and people today will be quick to say, well, who are you to judge? Why are you so negative? Why are you always pulling people down? You should focus on what you're for instead of what you're against. And my personal favorite, I don't want to feel bad when I come to church. I'm going to tell you the problem with American Christianity. We have come to falsely associate jovial lightheartedness with the faith. We want greeting card theology, picture perfect smiles, unlimited optimism, and painless sacrifice. We prize carefree thoughtlessness in order to avoid guilt trips and low self-esteem. And the result is a watered-down gospel that minimizes the tragedy of sin as we celebrate superficial expressions of faith. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not suggesting that we should ever be unkind to anyone. Nor am I supposing that we should be needlessly negative. We are not called to tear people down in order to prop ourselves up. But dear church, please listen to me. We have to first understand the bad news that makes the gospel necessary before we can receive the good news of the gospel itself. Before we sing, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Before we get to that, we ought to first mourn that we ever sinned at all. This is the spirit of James chapter 4, verse 9, which might be the most unpopular verse in all of the Bible. It says, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. In other words, take seriously what is offensive to God. I fear that many preachers today are so afraid of being offensive that many aren't saying anything. In so many circles, preaching is nothing more than a pop psychology pep rally or a felt needs bait and switch. It's a narcissistic pill that we feed the people just to keep them in the church. The Old Testament prophet Amos warned that days like this would come. In Amos chapter 8, he says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I shall send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and from north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Friend, I know it is not always popular to say what God says. I know there is much in Scripture that people want to hear, but there is just as much or more that people do not want to hear. And it may not be popular, but in a world of perverse corruption, in a world of political correctness, in a world of polite compromise, in a world of postmodern chaos, we need a word from God. And we dare not minimize grief over sin. We dare not jettison the mourning that God wants to see in his people. But oh, we are quick to do it, aren't we? In fact, Whenever people feel bad, our natural tendency is to make them feel better. And I understand that. We don't want anyone to hurt. And we're not talking about making people miserable just for the sake of making them miserable. But we dare not dismiss that sometimes it is feeling bad that God uses to bring people to repentance. It's interesting to me that in the Old Testament, God rebuked his own prophets for watering down his message of repentance. In Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 11 and 12, he gave this searing indictment. He said, "They heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, 'Peace, peace.' But there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they had done? They certainly were not ashamed, and they did not know how to blush." Does that describe the world that we're living in? "Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time of their punishment, they shall be brought down, says the Lord." You know what all that means? We need to feel convicted over our sins. And if God's prophets diminish the importance of mourning or try to circumvent it, what will his people do? No wonder Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn." It's a reminder that genuine grief is a blessing. In fact, it is a gift from God. Now, I'll tell you another reason that this is so tough for us. We live in a world that mocks the idea of grieving over anything, much less sin. Our world dismisses morality as an attack on personal autonomy. You hear people all the time laughing about partying in hell with their friends. People brag about being on a highway to hell, or about giving people hell, or about raising hell, or about hell on earth. And listen to me, this world does not know what it's talking about. Hell is not something to laugh about or to joke about. Listen to how Jesus described it in Matthew chapter 13. He said, "So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire, in that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth." Does that sound like a party to you? The Apostle Paul would describe it further in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, when he said, "These," speaking of unbelievers, "will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." God help us if we scoff about such serious things like sin and its consequences, if we dismiss hell as if it's a joke and all of this is just a game. Now, I know that Christians need not fear hell, but the lesson for us is still, we dare not dismiss the importance of mourning over our sins. Do you ever find yourself returning to the same sins repeatedly? Has it ever occurred to you that one of the reasons that that happens is because we have never truly repented in the first place? We tip our hat toward God, but there's no lament, there's no grief, there's no mourning over what we've done. When is the last time you were brokenhearted because you disobeyed God? You may not be aware of this, but there are 8 Beatitudes, and Jesus offers their antitheses in what we have come to call the 8 woes of Scripture. In Luke chapter 6, verse 25, he says, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. It is the opposite of what he says to us here. His point is that there is a great price to pay when we don't take sin seriously. And by the way, this is not the pattern that we observe in God's people throughout Scripture. You remember Job and Job 42 verse 6, how he mourned after he saw the glory of God by saying, "I repent in dust and ashes." Or what about Isaiah 6, 5, where God's prophet mourned after he saw the holiness of God. He said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Or what about Luke chapter 5, verse 8, where the apostle Peter mourned his lack of faith by saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." I think about the apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, where he mourned his tainted past. He said, "For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." You listen to some people describe their life before Christ today, and you get the idea that maybe they miss it, or that they celebrate how it was before they came to Christ. Jesus is saying, that's not how it is in God's family. We're to mourn, we're to grieve over who we are and who we were apart from Christ. Even more convincing to me is how Jesus never made light of sin. Our Lord obviously never committed sin, but did you know he continually mourned over the sins of this world along with its consequences? Think about the shortest verse in the Bible. John chapter 11, verse 35. You know it. It simply says, Jesus wept. And the context is the death of Lazarus. Jesus is standing before the tomb of his friend, and the Bible says Jesus wept. But I want to suggest to you, he was not grieving over his friend that day. He was about to raise Lazarus from the dead, in fact. No, he was weeping because death was never what he intended. He was weeping because of the burdens and the pain that sin causes. He was surrounded by grief and heartache among the people that he loved. And as Jesus saw the ugliest part of sin, the scripture says he wept. We see something similar in Luke chapter 19, verse 41. The Bible says when Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. There he is grieving over his own people, the Jews, because despite his pleadings to the contrary, they repeatedly rejected him. He grieved as he pondered their destruction and their judgment. Jesus knew full well the devastation that sin would bring upon them, and he wept over the city that he loved. And can I suggest to you that in the same way, he mourns over each of us every time we stray. No wonder Isaiah 53 verse 3 says that Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Now here's the point. You want to be like Jesus? You should be just as acquainted with grief. Mourning isn't a burden. It is a blessing. What Jesus is saying is that a blessed person will weep over what causes God to weep. A blessed person will see the world as God sees the world. A blessed person responds to sin the same way Jesus did. So blessed are those who mourn. A blessed person feels conviction over sin. But then number two, Jesus also wants to teach us, a blessed person finds comfort despite sin. At this point, perhaps you're doubting the practicality of mourning. Maybe you can't see how it's a blessing. So look at what Jesus does next. He shows us the reward that mourning brings. He says, "Blessed are those who mourn," verse 4, "for they shall be comforted." Now, there are two realities about the comfort that Jesus promises those who mourn. There is a sense in which this comfort is immediate, and there is another sense in which this comfort will be in the future. We know, for example, that when we mourn over our disobedience today, right now, God will comfort us. There's a nowness to it. In fact, we know that God will meet us where we are. But there's another sense in which out there in the future, God is going to comfort all of his people as we mourn over the condition of our world. It's also interesting to me that the phrase, "they shall be comforted," is a divine passive. That just means if you're going to enjoy comfort, it won't be because you find it or you manufacture it yourself, but God is the one who does the comforting. He takes the initiative. When he sees his people mourn, God takes initiative to comfort us. And it's also interesting to me that he promises this comfort before he makes any ethical demands of his people. And by the way, God has really high expectations for his people. Did you know that? Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, which follows the Beatitudes, for example, gives imperative after imperative concerning how we should live. He makes commandments, in other words, about good works that glorify our Father in heaven. He instructs us about how to forgive and treat other people, about how to honor our spouses. He demands that we tell the truth. He prompts us to love our neighbors, including our enemies. He gives us instructions about how we pray and how we give and how we fast and even using our wealth wisely. We are told to seek first his kingdom and to stay on the straight and narrow. There are many ethical expectations if you're in the family of God. But I say all of that to say this. It is no accident that the Beatitudes or the blessings that accompany being in the family of God precede any of those ethical commandments. You see, it's a subtle reminder that God's blessings and approval are never that which we earn or that which we deserve. God wants us to pursue holiness, yes, but because we are in his family, not because he hopes that we will be. Now, I got to tell you, as a dad, there is nothing that gives me more pleasure than when I start to see myself in my own children. In addition to that, I love it when other people see me in my kids. I love it when you say things like, "That one right there, he's opinionated like you." Or "That one over there, he walks like you. Or that one right there, he's really tall, just like you. Why are you laughing? I'm just kidding. Nobody ever says that. But I love to hear, she's good at math like you. She's funny like you. Because those babies are mine, and I want everybody to know who they belong to. And in a similar way, our Heavenly Father takes pleasure in us when we begin to resemble Him. So He commands us, do this, don't do that. Live this way, not that way. But listen, these ethical requirements are a privilege, not a burden. It is a blessing to get to be like our Father. But just because He knows that we're going to stumble along the way, before we start living out any of those instructions, He offers these blessings, these beatitudes, because when we stumble, He wants us to know His promise that He will honor genuine repentance by restoring us. He wants us to be comforted, knowing that if we grieve over what causes Him grief, He will be quick to comfort us. This is what Isaiah anticipated in Isaiah 57, verse 15, when he said, "For thus says the High and Exalted One who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." What God is saying is, as you seek to be like me, you're going to stumble, you're going to fail. But you need to know I am always here to comfort you. And the key is that you remain lowly, contrite, that you mourn and grieve over your sin. Practically, that means God will comfort you with the relief of His forgiveness. And some of you need to hear that today because you have this perception of God that He's up there in heaven with His arms crossed saying, "I don't know, you might have gone too far this time." And you're away from God wondering if He'll ever take you back. Listen to me, friend. God is anxious to comfort you with the relief of His forgiveness. He will comfort you with the joy of your salvation. He will comfort you with the freedom of His presence. He will comfort you with the fellowship of His family. And He will comfort you with a hope for your future despite your sin. God isn't finished with you. You see, mourning is a blessing. Because broken contrition is the doorway to joyful peace with God. I know it's counterintuitive, but this is the way. Think about Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. We often focus on his recklessness. That boy squandered his entire inheritance. We imagine him wallowing in the pig pen. And so he did. But what we also mustn't miss is that soon he began to grieve over his sin and its consequences. Luke chapter 15, verse 18 and 19 describes it. He says, "I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" And remember,
his father not only welcomed him home and forgave him, but he threw him a party. And this is what God wants to do for you. And that's why Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning is a blessing when it leads to repentance. This is what the Apostle Paul explained so well in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, when he remarked, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Boy, you won't hear that many places. It's the will of God for you to be sorrowful sometimes. It is the will of God for you to mourn with godliness that produces repentance. It's the will of God that you can't rest if you're not right with God. You say, okay, I got it. But you said earlier, we were also supposed to mourn the sins of others. How is God going to comfort us in that? You also said that there's a not yetness to his comfort. When do we get to enjoy that? Well, we should note here that the phrase, they shall be comforted, is in the perfect tense because there is a not yetness to God's kingdom. Right now, we enjoy the immediate forgiveness and comfort of God, yes, but in the future, we are looking for his comfort still. We enjoy it now, but we are hungry for more of it later. And this beatitude is a promise that one day we will experience the full comfort of God. Listen, when he banishes sin to hell forever. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 13 anticipates it. It says, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. He's saying there's coming a day when you're going to be free, not just from the problem of sin in your life, but from the presence of sin all around you. The Apostle John described it in Revelation 21 verse 4 when he said, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. You know what that means? It means that when Christ comes again, all will be as it should be. And though we mourn now, we won't mourn then. It means that there is coming a day when you will no longer be tempted by sin. It means there's coming a day when you will no longer face consequences that you must endure. It means there's coming a day when there will no longer be burdens for you to carry because Jesus will have lifted them all. There is coming a day when we will no longer express regret because he will be our God and we will be his people. And we will enjoy the full comfort of being with him forever and ever and ever and ever. Isaiah 25 verse 8 and 9 describes it. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited. that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. You know what that means? Weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. The grief of this world and the pain in it will not last forever. It's a curious thing, isn't it? The paradox of mourning. Martin Lloyd-Jones described a mourning Christian this way. He said, "What sort of man is he? He is a sorrowful man, but not a miserable man. He's a serious man, but not a solemn man. He's a sober-minded man, but not a sullen man. He's a grave man, but he's never cold or prohibitive. There is with his gravity a warmth and attraction. He's a man who looks at life seriously. He contemplates it spiritually and sees it in sin and its effects. His outlook is always serious, but because of these views which he has and his understanding of truth, he also has a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Indeed, he is like our Lord himself, groaning and weeping, and yet for the joy that was set before him, enduring the cross and despising the shame." No wonder Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted."